Father, I give you thanks that we don't have anything to fear. You tell us in your word that you've not given us a spirit of fear, but of love and of power and of soundness of mind. Because in Jesus Christ, you declare to us that we're more than conquerors. In your word, you tell us that greater are you than those that be in this world. You tell us to have no fear because you've overcome the world. And so we're thankful that we don't have to be governed by fear. Fear of politics or fear of elections or fear of fuel prices or fear of recessions or anything. That we are your kids and you're going to take care of us, Lord. And so once again, we just put our faith in you. Not being dictated or governed by fear, but rather by a spirit of love and power and soundness of mind. So even as we study tonight, Lord, may you give us sound minds, equipped minds for the world that we live. So bless this time in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in Romans 14. We finished through verse 12 last Wednesday, so we'll pick it up in verse 13. Before I get into this chapter, I want to remind you the context of what I'll be talking about for this evening. It's found in verse 1 where we're told about things called doubtful disputations. And what that is, it's areas that are not black and white in Scripture. You could go one way or the other way. Doubtful disputation, gray areas. So the context of this is gray areas. Now what happens with gray areas is they can take on a spiritual significance due to the culture in which we live. So certain things in our culture, we can then give them a spiritual value because of the way we live. And so some people would say, if you're truly spiritual, if you're a real spiritual person, you won't wear makeup. A real spiritual person wouldn't. If you're a real spiritual person, you wouldn't dye your hair ever, you know. If you're a real spiritual person, you won't ever have a glass of wine with your pasta. If you're a real spiritual person, then you'll worship on the Sabbath day. If you're a real spiritual person, then you're going to have this dress code, you know. Women, you'll wear dresses that come down to your thumb on the arm, up to your chin on the collar, and they'll drag on the ground, you know, behind you. And what can happen with these things, these doubtful disputations? Eventually, they can become more important than the people. The principle, if it's violated, it's more than important than the individual person. It happens all the time. Perhaps you remember this story. It was out of Saudi Arabia. Happened about 5 years ago. In Saudi Arabia, they have what are known as the dress code police. And it's these men that go around. They're equipped with these batons that are about 4 feet long. And if a woman is not dressed according to the way that they believe they're to be dressed, they will beat that woman until she ducks into some kind of alley or into a house or leaves somehow. And so there's these dress code police. Well, about 5 years ago, if you're watching the news, there was this all-girls school where a fire broke out. And so these girls began to try to flee that building, and they came out the only exit that was available to them. And when they were coming out, the dress code police were there, and they didn't have the head covering on. Obviously, they were just trying to get away from the fire. Well, these dress code police begin to beat these girls and say, get back in that building, get your headscarf first. They beat them, put them back in the building, blocked the door. When the authorities came to put out the fire, the dress code police began to fight with the policemen and the firefighters, saying, no, you can't go in there. Not until those women are dressed correctly. Well, because of that stupidity, 14 of these girls died in that fire. Which is ridiculous. It's when these things, doubtful disputations, take on this more important stature than the people. And Jesus had something to say about this. It's found in Matthew 23, verse 23. These people that are so involved in the minutiae, of doubtful things. He says, "Are you guys count your spices, tiding one, you know, piece of salt or whatever, one for God, nine for me, one for God." You know, they were just involved with the minutiae of the law. And he says this, he says, "But you have neglected the weightier things, judgment, mercy, and faith." Jesus says there's priorities that are more important than your little dumb cultural doubtful disputations. Judgment, mercy, and faith. Jesus was saying, get your priorities straight. And really, the rest of this chapter, it's Romans' way of telling you and me, make sure your priorities are straight. This is what's the priority. So we're going to see that. Let's pick it up, verse 13. "Let us not, therefore, judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way." Verse 13 is a real key to this chapter. It contains the two main thoughts of the chapter. The first one is, let us not therefore judge. That means critically, hypercritically. It's the Greek word krino. Don't be hypercritically judging one another anymore. That's the first part of this book, and we've looked at that. I did a Sunday message on it. Lose the lists. Where it's this, you know, we get so into what a Christian is and what a Christian's supposed to do and all these things that really are not contained in the Bible. And we judge people based on our lists. Paul says, don't do that. That's not right. It's this new covenant relationship that we've entered into where we can now talk to God and ask Him, is it all right if I do this? Is it all right if my daughter goes to prom? Is it all right if I go to this movie? It's a new covenant relationship. That's what verse 4 says. We're not servants of each other. We're servants of God. We belong to God, verse 8. That's the first part of this chapter. Don't be hypercritical judging one another. Well, the second part of the chapter is this second thought. But judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. We're under the new covenant, first part of that verse. And there's also this new ethic. We're not under the law anymore. But we have a new law. It's called the law of love. And we saw that in chapter 12, Paul talks about it. Chapter 13, Paul talks about it. And what it boils down to is this, on doubtful disputations, which is what this chapter is about. A mature believer in a doubtful disputation has to ask himself this question. When I exercise my liberty in Christ in this doubtful area, how will it affect my brother? How is it going to affect my sister? What's it going to do to them? The mature believer has to ask that question. If I'm going to choose to engage in this activity, that it's doubtful, it's disputable, I better make sure that I'm not stumbling somebody that's around me. The mature believer has to ask that question. Quite a number of years ago, when I rededicated myself to the Lord, that was in 1992 at Oregon State University, I moved out of the house I was in, and I moved in with these believers there. And I was kind of you know, new to Christianity. I'd been raised in the church and stuff, but, you know, you got to make the decision for yourself at some point. And so I'd made that decision. I'm going to follow Jesus. And so I was excited about the Lord, and I was with these roommates, and I'd really, you know, had a radical life change. But there was this one habit that I kind of held on to. I fished a lot at that time. I loved to go fishing. I took all the fishing classes you could at Oregon State University. Got credit to go fishing. It was pretty cool. And so for me, fishing and taking a chew were like hand in hand. When I was out, it was just, you know, if I'm fishing, I'm taking a chew. And so that habit kind of held on to me for a while. And so I know it's a gross habit and you get cancer and all that, but I liked it. So it was just, I did it. So I kind of had this habit left. Well, we got invited, the four of us guys got invited to this Bible study that was out in the quad. It was a day like this there. In the quad at OSU, it's like the main center of the campus. When it's a nice day, everybody's out in this quad. And so we go out there and we've got our Bibles and we're kind of sitting down in the grass and you know, Bibles are out and there's this guy teaching us, about eight of us, and this guy pulls out his can of chew. And so I looked at that and you know, nicotine is a stimulant. So it helps you concentrate. So I thought, man, I could study the Bible better if I had one of those. And so I took a chew. And you know, I probably should have thought that through a little bit better, but you know, I'd been back with the Lord for maybe 3 months at that time or so, and it just, why not? Well, what ended up happening out of this was this. The guy teaching the Bible study was greatly offended by that, as he probably should have been, and he got very upset with myself and this guy, we call him Jason Kidd, and another couple guys that took chews. He's like, you guys can't be doing that. You know, we're out in the middle of this quad. We've got our Bibles open. We're representing Jesus Christ. Look at the witness that you're displaying right now. Why are you doing that? You're stumbling me by this. Essentially, he went over the second part of this verse. Well, we were like, man, dude, calm down, you know. Don't get yourself all worked up. It's just a chew. And so we're on the other side. We're like, dude, you need to mellow out. You need to stop being so hypocritical of us. We both handled it poorly, is what it turned out. And he got so mad at us that, you know what? We never went back to that Bible study. We're like, forget it, you know. If you're going to make that big of a deal about something, forget it. What I found is this. The best way to deal with those kind of situations is not to attack somebody's behavior, but rather to encourage the believer. What do I mean by that? What he should have done, on his side of it, he should have said, hey, guys, why don't we come back next week? And we're going to study through Romans chapter 14 together. And we're going to see some stuff in Romans 14. Let me just share with you some thoughts out of Romans 14. I'm so glad you guys were here today. I'm so glad I got to share the word with you. It's wonderful. That's on his side. On our side, we shouldn't have been taking a chew in the middle of the quad studying the Bible. So we're both bad. And so Paul now is saying, listen, on both sides of the equation, take care. Don't be hypercritical when it comes to gray areas. Because what can happen is what happened to us. It drove us away. We're like, forget it, man. I don't want anything to do with that guy. And then on the other side, he's offended at us. Like, these guys are not Christians at all. You know, how could they be doing that? So you got to handle it correctly. Don't be hypercritical on the one side. And when you're a mature believer, understand your responsibility is to make sure you don't exercise your liberty in such a way that's going to stumble somebody. You got to be careful. And I talked a lot about that first section on a Sunday a couple of Sundays ago. It was classic. Right after one of the messages, a gal came up here and she said, hey, I go to this Bible study and there is somebody in the Bible study that's really down on just having, you know, a beer with your pizza or having a glass of wine with your pasta. It's just this big issue. And it's like she's always just on it. It's like, you know, she can never give it up. What am I supposed to do, you know, because I said, you know, don't be judging. I did the first part of this verse. And so she was looking for some ammo. So I told her, what I want you to do, type out John chapter 2, it's where Jesus turns water into wine, give it to her connected to a bottle of wine. That's what you need to do. No, I didn't. I said, here's the deal. You're a mature believer. I know her. I said, what you have to do is you can't be in a restaurant and see her in there and say, oh, here's my chance. Give me the glass of wine. I want to show her my liberty. That's wrong. That's a sin. That's stumbling her. The mature believer, the strong believer, gives way to the weak believer. That's what we're to do. We're never to allow our personal liberties to take over the priority of the individual person. We're always to take our individual personal liberties and put them behind people. Paul would say this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 13, he said this. If my eating meat stumbles somebody, he said, I will never eat meat again. The kingdom is way too important to Paul than anything else. People take priority above my personal liberties, and that's the attitude of the mature believer. You weigh these two things out, not being hypercritical on one side, and making sure that you, those that are free, when you exercise your liberty, you're not stumbling somebody else. And so the rest of this chapter is really concentrating on the second half of that verse. stumbling. So, verse 14. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteems anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. I want to camp on this verse for a second, because I think it's a very important verse for those of us that are having kids, discipling, involved with other people. What Paul says here is something that's very interesting to me. He says the context of this is what you drink, what you eat, what day you decide to worship. That's the context of this verse. The application of it is very wide to me. And it's this. My personal conscience is extremely important. Paul here says, if I think something is wrong, it is wrong to me. If I believe something is a sin in a doubtful area, it becomes a sin to me. We'll see that in verse 22 and 23. Have you faith? Verse 22 says, have it to yourself. Happy is the guy that condemns not himself and what he allows. But he that doubts is damned if he eats, because he eats not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is a sin. If I truly believe something is wrong, it's a sin, then it is a sin to me. Because my personal conscience has that kind of power. I say that because there can be a tendency when you're raising your kids or discipling people or dealing with new Christians that you can take a molehill of an issue and turn it into a mountain in their mind. And from that point on, it becomes a mountain to them. A mountain of problems, a mountain of issues, whatever it is. Be careful of turning molehills, things that are unimportant, doubtful things, into mountains in people's minds, because they will become that to them. What do I mean? The church that I grew up in, they're very good at this. They excelled at turning molehills into mountains. Music. That was a huge thing at the church I grew up in. The music that they considered okay had to be Christian music. They made a very clear dividing line. Secular music, evil. Christian music, good. And so as a youngster, we had to watch, you know, if you were around in that time, we watched Hell's Bells. Hell's Bells 1, Hell's Bells 2, Hell's Bells 3, where they talk about backmasking and Black Sabbath and, you know, Alice Cooper throwing a puppy into the audience and tearing, you know, all this kind of stuff. And from that, those ideas, I got this perception of secular music. That, you know, if I listen to some secular song, I'm going to just go nuts. You know, if I listen to a Britney Spears song, I'm going to go shave my head and crash my SUV or something, you know? That's the perception I got from it. When in reality, what I found is there's a lot of Christian music that puts their Christian stamp on it that, you know what, it's garbage. And there's secular music that has pretty good lyrics in it that has a good message to it. So just because somebody stamps Christian or, you know, you can buy it at a Christian bookstore or a Christian online thing, doesn't make it good. You still got to check it out. And just because it says it's secular doesn't mean it's necessarily bad. But the church that I was in, it was a dividing line. You do not listen to secular music. It doesn't matter if it's the Beach Boys. They're satanic, you know. That was the message that we got. Maybe they are. I don't know. I don't listen to them. Drums. We did not have drums in church. Why? Because there was this pastor that had come. And he had a story about this African pastor that had come over from Africa to America to visit some churches. And so when he was in these churches in the United States, they were playing drums on the stage. And this African pastor said, that beat that you played to that worship song is the same beat that we use to conjure up demons in Africa. And so because of that, our church said, no drums then, you know, no drums at all. I mean, even today, the conga, I think it's even worse. I was really praying that no demons would appear today. Please, Lord. No demons. And so I had this music thing kind of from this, you know, if you esteem anything to be unclean, it's unclean. And so I have all this. And you know, to this day, what's very interesting about me is I'm not into music at all. People ask me all the time, what kind of music do you listen to? I don't listen to music. And I think part of it is because I was raised in such a way that music had this connotation on it that I never got into music. And it never was like, you know, I really, you know, even Christian music, I just never got into music. Drums, you know, I'm not into drums. I'm not, you know, you can ask Mark and the worship teams. They're like, can we please have drums up there? I'm like, all right, not sure about it. Even though I realize it's all garbage, even though, you know, I know the facts. I know that it's garbage. I know there's no reality to it. It's done something to me. This church made these molehills into huge mountains. And because I esteem it unclean, to me it is unclean. I remember when I traveled a lot, I'd hop in these rental cars and, you know, I'd start up the engine and it'd be tuned into some secular, oh no, state radio station. They'd be playing a song. And I think, as I'm listening to this song, I think, I'm sinning right now, listening to this song. And the worst part about it was this. I think, I really like that song. I must be a horrible Christian. I'm listening to this song, I'm sinning, and I'm actually enjoying it right now. Because I esteemed it to be a sin, it became a sin to me. We had another pastor come into that church. And he taught this. He taught that a missionary friend of his had come home from the mission field, had brought this tribal mask with him and this staff, and had made this kind of little, you know, whatever, case for it and hung it on his wall. And a couple years goes by, and his son begins to have these really hardcore dreams, nightmares at night. And so a pastor comes over, sees a tribal mask, sees the staff in there, and says, well, that's the reason why. You've got to take that stuff out and burn it and get rid of it. So this pastor said, I did that. And lo and behold, no more bad dreams. And so because of that, I tended to look at, you know, this tribal art and tribal stuff. I'm like, ooh, look out, man. I'd get that out of your home. Dangerous. When I was in Vanuatu, we were wrapping up the school year, and I'd made a couple of really close friends there. And so they were wondering, what can I make Matt? What can I give to Matt? And so one of them carved me a tribal mask, gave it to me. And the other guy carved me it's a chief's staff, you know, with a chief and faces on it and stuff. And they hand it to me. I'm like, oh, no. What am I going to do with this? And I'm having that, and I think Dave Corson must be able to read minds or something. He said, Matt, you know what? When you get back to the States, don't let anybody tell you that those things are demon-possessed or something. That's just a bunch of garbage, you know. They need to go get their head checked. I'm like, well, if you feel that way, you can have them, Dave. Here you go. Watch out when you start taking molehills and turning them into mountains, because what can happen is you're shaping somebody's conscience by that. My conscience was shaped by that. Yet, I think I've worked through it pretty well over the last 16 years or so since I got saved. I'm able now to listen to a song or two and not feel like I'm sinning. I still have the staff. I still have this tribal mask that was given to me. But beware of it. I found that as a Christian in those early parts of my life, I was suspicious of everything. I was suspicious of art. I was suspicious of the theater. I was suspicious of music. Whatever you could be suspicious of, I was suspicious of it, you know? There's a demon in that. There's a demon in that because of my upbringing. Be careful of it. When art, I decided in college, you know what? I want to really figure out what the deal is with art. Because the church that I was in, it just said art is bad. All art is bad. Art is bad. Just bad. And so I took these art appreciation classes in college. And what I was fascinated about finding in college was this. Much of, we were studying the 14 and 1500s. And what fascinated me was this. Most of the art done in that time, there was a single purpose to it. Do you know what it was? The population in Europe at that time was illiterate, number one. And number two, there are no Bibles anywhere. And so what these artists would do is they would paint the Bible, like on the Sistine Chapel. Ever been there? I've been there. It's beautiful. They'll paint the Bible on the roof. So illiterate peasants could come in and say, ah, Noah's Ark. Ah, Jesus feeding the 5,000. The stained glass windows that you see, it depicts things. It depicts the life of the apostles. It depicts the life of Peter. It depicts the life of Paul, whatever, the life of Jesus. It's so that illiterate people could see And it was as if they're reading the Bible right then. I thought, wow, that changes art in my mind radically. And I'll tell you what I want for my kids. I don't want them to grow up like I did. I don't want them to fear things. I want to expose them to the best artists I possibly can. I want them to be around the best musicians in the world, even drum players, you know. I want them to be around people that love the theater, that you know, are embracing these things that God has given to us to be enjoyed, not to be afraid of everything. I was governed by suspicion and fear. So be very careful, because what you do to somebody, when you take a molehill and make it a mountain, is you shape their conscience. My conscience was shaped. And it becomes a sin to that person when they see that, when they listen to that, when whatever it is. Be oh so careful if you're discipling somebody. Be oh so careful with your own children. Decide, what's the mountains? What's important? I'll tell you what's important for my kids. I'm not going to be so concerned about, you know, their art or even necessarily their music. If my daughters and my son, when they leave my home, love Jesus Christ, that's all I care about. If they love Jesus, mission accomplished. Make your own decisions. Pray about it. You decide for yourself at that point, because you're 18 now and I can't tell you what to do anymore. So often kids just rebel against it. I want them to just love Jesus. That's what I want with my kids. Listen to him. If you esteem it to be evil, it's going to be evil. Beware. So now, verse 15, it's really talking about me in these verses, the weak guy. But, verse 15, if your brother be grieved with your meat, so he stumbled, he's upset. Now walkest thou not charitably, destroy not him with your meat for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. If you've got a guy weak in the faith, easily antagonized, easily offended, scandalized by something, then Paul says the law of love is you don't eat the meat. You don't do the activity. Because two things will happen. Number one, you will destroy him, verse 15. And number two, verse 16, your good, your freedom, the freedom you have in Christ, the liberty you have in Christ, is going to be spoken evil of. People are going to say, oh man, I don't know if that dude's a believer. It essentially happened to me. Same period of time. I was working through some major issues at that time. God was remodeling. I had this college roommate. His name was Brad Welker. He's a great guy, super strong guy, bench pressed like 400 pounds, squatted 600 pounds, just phenomenally strong individual, kind of like myself. And so he, like halfway through our school year, he got into the martial arts. Well, from my background, from the church I came from, you know, you get into martial arts, that's like you're going to the dark side. I mean, you might as well blaspheme the Holy Spirit. You know, those are the two unforgivable sins. And so it was this point of contention between us. I'm like, how can you be doing that, you know? It's all spiritual, and, you know, you're how can you be doing that? And he's like, you know, I can't be doing it. Well, one day it came to a head. We're like in our little living room there, and we just started arguing about it. And he was just saying, you know what? You know, he was telling me about the New Covenant, essentially, about grace and New Covenant. Well, I'd never heard of that stuff. I do not remember any of that from growing up. And so I was like, dude, you are a new ager, and I don't know if you're saved. Well, Paul, who is this, you know, mediator between this, he's like, no, we don't want to go there. And Brad's just, you know, being really nice about it and kind, and he could have just crushed me if he wanted to. And I was just fired up at him. I'm like, you cannot be doing that stuff. You're going to, you know, you're going to hell if you're doing martial arts because of the way I was brought up. And so we finally just come where we don't get anywhere. And so Paul said, you know, we should just pray. And I'm like, dude, I'm not praying with you guys, you know. I'm not going to be spoiled by your liberalism. I'm out of here. And so I walked out. And so they're probably in there praying for me. I'm storming out of the house. And you know what? This is what was so classic to me. I thought I was the better Christian. Oh, I'm the better Christian. Because I don't do that stuff. They're in there praying for me right now. I'm mad as all can get up, and I think I'm the better Christian. It's ridiculous. And this is what happened to me after that. I threw myself into legalism for a while. I said, man, I'm going to show them what a real Christian is. I'm going to keep my list. I'm going to do all this kind of stuff. And I totally forgot about Jesus Christ during that period. It was about my lists. Watch me be a good Christian. And the other thing I would do is I would tell people about Brad. I said, I don't know if that dude's a believer. Man, you wouldn't believe the stuff he does. He's into martial arts. Can you believe that? Other people would be like, so? No, let me tell you how bad martial arts are. You've got to understand. I'd speak evil of him. Years later, after that, when at Applegate I discovered what grace was, I had to write him an apology letter. I think at the bottom I said, Brad, why didn't you just knock me out? You know, that's what you should have done to me. I am so sorry. I so blew it with you. I apologize. Beware of that. Understand, if you're stumbling somebody, two things are going to come from it. You're going to destroy the guy that you're trying to help. And number two, he's going to start speaking evil of you. Ah, that dude, he does. He eats meat. And now we get to maybe the three most important verses in this section, verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not meat or drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serves Christ is acceptable to God. Serves Christ in what? Righteousness, peace, and joy. You're acceptable to God, and you'll be approved of men. Let us, verse 19, therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. Paul now gets to the heart of the priorities of the mature believer. This is it. Understand these are the priorities. Three things. It's righteousness, peace, and joy. These are the priorities. And you know what? We need to be reminded of our priorities. We're so spacey, we forget sometimes. What's the priority as a believer? We forget everything. Did you hear the news on Monday about that dad that was flying out of Ottawa? He had his bags. He had his passport. He had his tickets. He had his wife. And they took off and flew 2,300 miles away. And when they got there, they realized they didn't have their 23-month-old infant with them. Yeah, he's wandering around the terminal. I was just glad it wasn't me, you know. I could totally do that. I mean, if you hear about it out of Medford, just pretty much assume it's me. Go pick up my son. We just, you know, we forget the priorities. I got my passport. I got my bags. Okay, let's go. Forget your son. Forget the most important thing. Paul says, this is it. You want to know what the kingdom of God is? This huge, vast thing that, you know, people give theses on. He says, this is it. It's not meat or drink. It's not what you eat. It's not what you drink. It's not these outward things. What is it? It's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Righteousness first. Every believer must answer this question in their heart. Why are you righteous? Why are you righteous? Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, I'm convinced, was just trying to get to that point. He says in chapter 5, verse 20, he says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you cannot enter in to the kingdom of heaven. Now, we don't understand scribes and Pharisees today, but it'd be like, unless your righteousness is greater than Billy Graham or Mother Teresa, you will not enter in to the kingdom of heaven. That would have caused gasps in the crowd. Who can do it then? These guys kept every law possible. And we've got to be more righteous than them? Oh, Lord, how's that possible? It's called imputed righteousness. It's what the first part of the book of Romans is about. We're all bad. We all have this sin disease. And the only way we can be made better is through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's it. Why am I righteous? Why are you righteous? Because of faith in Jesus Christ. Righteousness here, it deals with our relationship with God. Why am I right with God? Why am I allowed to come boldly before His throne of grace? Why does He hear my prayers? Why does He bless my life? Why? Because of Jesus. Righteousness, it deals with God. And you know what? Once you accept Jesus, do you know you can be made no more righteous than the day you believe in Jesus? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20 says this, that you have been made the righteousness of God because you're in Christ Jesus. Now, can you be made any more righteous than God? No way. Now, there's a process by which you're sanctified, where more of you is set apart for the kingdom. But the moment you believe in Jesus Christ, you're made as righteous as you'll ever be. It's called imputed righteousness. So the first thing about the kingdom is, how's your relationship made right with God? By Jesus Christ. It deals with that. God. The second thing it says here, the kingdom of God is not meat or drink. Righteousness, you're made right by Jesus Christ. And peace. Now, this is not the peace that passes understanding that you get. This is the peace, verse 19 explains it. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another. This is the peace that we have with other people. This is, the first is righteous, how we relate to God. Now, this is how we relate to people. How we relate to other people. We're to be, verse 19 says, pursuers of peace. What does that mean in this context? People that are free to do things. People that aren't all hung up. Man, you'd be free with them. Follow after peace with them. People that are weak and they're all hung up on things. You'd be weak with them to keep the peace. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:22. To the weak, I was made weak. I made myself weak to pursue after peace, so I didn't stumble my brother, so I didn't cause him to fall. I became weak to those that are weak. I pursued after peace. That's what I need to do. Not flaunting my liberty and causing people to stumble and causing people to be offended at me, but reining myself back when I need to. Not ordering a glass of wine when I know that gal is there. Not doing those things. You pursue after peace. It's maybe a little bit like this. I think we're called a family for a reason. Dads, if you bring a newborn into your house, what do? Well, you start putting away the things that are dangerous, don't you? You put the 357 up on a higher shelf so they can't get it. You put your nail gun away. You put your hammer away. You put the scissors in the right drawer. You don't leave things out because you realize that baby is immature. That baby doesn't understand the damage that they can do with my nail gun. They don't understand what they can do with that hammer. They're not mature enough, so I'm going to change my behavior to protect the weak baby, you know, to keep the peace of the house unless, you know, because if you don't, if you leave something out, your wife will get you with it, so you better put it away. You plug the outlets. You modify your behavior for the weakest person in your house, don't you? It's the same with the family of God. We're to understand, man, when somebody gets saved and they're weak in the faith, I need to modify my behavior. I'm the mature one. I'm the one that needs to watch out that I don't stumble. I'm the one that needs to pursue peace with that person. I'm the one that needs to realize, you know, that conversation is really causing this person to be scandalized. I'm going to stop talking about that. I'm going to stop making molehills into mountains for that guy. I'm modifying me for the sake of the weak individual, the new believer. That's what the mature Christian does. But you don't want him to stay a baby. You want your baby to grow up strong and healthy. Same with believers. 2 Peter 3, verse 18 says this, that we're to grow up in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Man, those are twin towers right there. Grace and our understanding of Jesus. We want people to grow up. So that's the second part of this. You follow after peace, but you also edify one another. Edify just simply means you build them up, to grow them up. So how do you do that? Well, this is what I wouldn't do. Well, I've got an 8-month-old right now, Elijah. Now, if Elijah is getting ready to start walking, and he's not quite yet, I wouldn't do this to Elijah. I wouldn't say, Elijah, you have been on earth now for 8 months. For 8 months, I have been demonstrating to you how to walk. I've walked very well. I haven't stumbled. I haven't fallen. You've seen a perfect example of how to walk. For the last month, I've been holding you up, showing you how to stand. But you've fallen time and time again. You fall one more time, you're on your own. You're out. You don't do that. What do you do as a dad, man? You've got your stopwatch out. Son, you stood for 1.65 seconds. I'm so proud of you. That's a new record. You beat your old record by 1/100th of a second. Let's have a party. Let's celebrate. You're doing so much better. Isn't that what you do with a baby, with a youngster? You edify them by encouraging them. The best way to raise up new believers is, I believe, encouraging. Philippians 1 verse 10 says this, that we are to approve the things that are excellent. Be approving things that are excellent in people's mind or in people's lives. Man, you're doing so well here. I'm so proud of you here. Look at how you've come so far in these areas. Quite often we're hypercritical. Quite often we're pointing out the molehills instead of saying, wow, you're doing good here. I'm proud of you. Now, this is not talking about the adult that is still in diapers. 1 Corinthians deals with that very well. We'll be there shortly. The adult that refuses to grow up. Well, you've got to deal with people like that. But if it's the infant, the new believer, maybe you give them space. You encourage them. You approve the things that are excellent. And so righteousness deals with a relationship with the Father. Peace deals with our relationship with other people. And then it says here, joy. But righteousness, the kingdom of God, is not meat or drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Joy. This deals with me. The final thing is me. And I love that order. God, others, me. That's a divine order there. God's first, other people are second, I come in last. Joy, it says here. Joy in the Holy Ghost. And this may surprise you if you've been around Christians for a while. But Christians are to be folks that are positively joyful. I think too often we have this idea that we're supposed to be baptized in lemon juice, you know. Horrible. Paul here, in summarizing what's important, he says, for you individually, you're to be filled with joy from the Holy Ghost. And you know why people aren't filled with joy quite often? It's because they haven't followed chapter 14. They're huffy and puffy about things that don't matter. They're hypercritical about just things that I just said. Why are you so worried about that? In the broad scheme of things, in the kingdom perspective, why do you care about that? I'm just amazed at what people can become so obsessed with. I mentioned a book last week called The Shack, you know. It's caused some issues and some controversy. I finished it on Thursday morning, and to be honest with you, it's a well-written book. Got me thinking. There's beauty in it, and I don't know what the big fuss is, you know. It's like, are you kidding me? Don't you have something better to do? Isn't there something more important to have taken your time than to have criticized this book? Well, what are they criticizing? Well, the main criticism, and you might find this a little bit, you got to read the book in context, but it does refer to God as a very large black lady, so named Papa. And you know, that doesn't sound that good, but in context, it's not what you might think it is. I'm probably digging a hole right now. But the truth of the matter is this. God in the Bible refers to himself as El Shaddai. You know what that means? El is powerful one. Shaddai means breasted one. It's a female term. The powerful breasted one. There are tons and tons of scripture where God uses very feminine references about himself. Let me give you a few if you want to. Deuteronomy 38:18. Psalm 22:10. Psalm 131:2. Isaiah 42:14. Isaiah 49:15. Isaiah 66:13. And maybe most important, the one that I will camp on, Genesis 1:27. Let me read that for you. It says this in Genesis 1:27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. God, you know, I don't know how to sound without being, you know, weird or blasphemous. God contains, you know, both male and female, you know. He's neither. He's God. But when God created male and female, what he poured into, I can't even say half. I don't know theologically how to put the words to it. But just Genesis 1:27 says, he created them in his image, male and female. It's like when we become one, when we're married, we are representing more of the wholeness, the full picture of God. And so that's why I'm like, why do you get so upset about that? You know? People lose their joy when they start getting so upset about things that don't matter. I know people that are so upset about things C.S. Lewis wrote 50 years ago. Like, man, come up with a new one already. Or Billy Graham said 25 years ago. Or what I said 3 minutes ago may be a problem. And you lose your joy. Because you start losing the priority. Instead of the priority being righteousness and peace and joy, it becomes all these other things. Focused in on the negative. Focused on this and that problem and that issue. That's a bummer. Because it robs you. Jesus said this, I came to earth that you might have life and it more abundantly. This is the deal. The world, people that are not believers, they can have good marriages. I know unbelievers that have good marriages. But they will never have an abundant marriage. That only comes with Jesus. People in the world, they'll have good families. No doubt about it. I know great families of people that are not believers. But they will never have an abundant family. People in the world, they'll have good relationships, but they'll never have abundant relationships. All those things come from Jesus. The abundance, the overflow that makes you just say, I'm so blessed to be alive. People in the world, they'll be happy. Happy is based on what is happening. When things are happening good, I'm happy. When things are not happening good, I'm not happy. Only believers can have joy that's irregardless of circumstances. So why do we miss it so often? I think so often we're so hypercritical and we're so focused on the negative. Today I just took some time. And I was just reflecting on Edgewater Christian Fellowship. And I was just thinking about what God has done here and what God is doing here. I was thinking about the volunteers that I know and their service here. I was thinking about, I get to go up on Friday and do a marriage ceremony with a couple that are getting back together and getting married. And I just had this giant smile on my face. Joy. Because I spent a few minutes and was reminded of, wow. Yeah, there's negatives. Yes, there's stuff that's hard. Yes, there's difficulties. Absolutely. But I took some time and just really thought through. All the great stuff. It just brought me joy. Paul would say this. Let me read it for you. It's called Philippians. It's called Tienerplatt. That's a word Jim Wright coined. But it's Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. It says this. Finally, brethren. This is my last point, Paul says. Whatsoever things are true. Whatsoever things are honest. Whatsoever things are just. Whatsoever things are pure. Whatsoever things are lovely, what sort of things are of a good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. You want joy? Philippians 4:8. Take some time and just think through things that are true, things that are lovely, things that are praiseworthy. Instead of being so focused on everything that's bad, and how could somebody possibly write a book like that or whatever it is. We're to be joy, filled with joy. Hey, we're going to finish this. Verse 20. For meat destroys not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Hast thou faith? Have it to yourself before God. Some of us need to have that as our verse. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself. Happy is he that condemns not himself in the thing which he allows. And he that doubteth is damned if he eats, because he eats not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Real simple. If you doubt it, don't do it. If you can allow it, you're going to be happy. Happy is he that condemns not himself in the things that he enjoys. If you can just enjoy your liberty in Christ, Paul says you're going to be happy. If you're not all bound up, if you're not all concerned about, you know, music or about tribal stuff or whatever, you're going to be a lot happier. You're just going to find yourself a lot happier. Not being all bound up by that stuff. Happy is the guy that condemns not himself in the things that he allows. The worst thing in the world is to love something that you believe is wrong. That's how you define misery to me. Misery is when you love something that you believe is wrong. That's why I love to gather studies that science does. Where something that previously, you know, people were said, you can't eat that because it's bad for you, where they find out like 10 years later, no, it's actually good for you. Like salt. I went on sodium. It says, you know, there's research that is out there that says salt, you know, not, you know, pouring the whole salt shaker on your soup or whatever, but limited amounts of salt are actually good for you. I have my favorite. It's one on chocolate. Dark chocolate. This is a great one. Dark chocolate is healthy for you. It's full of antioxidants. They just went through this massive study, and they just found, man, dark chocolate is so good for you. Eat it up. I'm like, praise the Lord. I'm doing a backflip. Caffeine. I've got one on caffeine as well. Now, I'm not talking, once again, a six-pack of Red Bulls. But a limited amount of caffeine is actually good for you. It has benefits for you. All kinds of good stuff. And so I collect those because then I just say, I'm happy. Man. I can allow this stuff. I'm not worried about it anymore. Beautiful. That's wonderful. That's what Paul is saying right here. You're happy if you're allowing yourself to do the things that God is allowing you to do. And this is the deal. God has set you free. So live life. Do you realize you've been set free? Live life now. Don't get all bound up, hypercritical, worried about stuff that has no consequence. Live life, the abundant life, because God has set you free. That's what he's done. Father, I thank you that you have set us free. Because of what your Son has done for us, because of your great love to each one of us, you've just set us free. And I pray for folks, Lord, like myself, that have had mountains of problems placed into our consciences, Lord. I pray that we would be folks that are able to evaluate them by the power of your Spirit and make a personal decision on what is right for us. What we can allow when it comes to doubtful things. I pray for those of us that are involved with believers that are new. That are just learning of you. Lord, give us wisdom. May we not be polluting their conscience with things that are unimportant, that are immaterial. But may, Lord, we stick with things that lead to righteousness. Knowing more about grace, growing in our knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. May we pursue peace with them. May we be those that display joy. Ah, help us, Lord. I pray, Lord, that we be a church that never uses our liberty in Christ to stumble someone else. May we make people the priority, even as you did. May it not be about me, but may it be about others. May my life be lived in such a way that I see other people edified and built up. Not being so concerned about my personal liberties, but putting them behind your kids, Lord. So bless us and enable us, Lord, as we see new folks come, as we see new believers enter into this family, may we be those that understand how we're to treat them, Lord. So give us wisdom. Bless us this day. Bless us this week, Lord. May we be displaying Jesus Christ in a way that is contagious to those that are around us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you guys.